We're going to be looking in a few minutes at the book of James, but first I want to talk about James and tell you a few things about him, some of which you'll know, some you may not know. But our first reference to him is in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus comes back to Nazareth in verse 54. Coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" So we know him. We know who his folks are. We know his brothers. Where did this all come from? And you see there, James listed first, I'm going to guess, probably the oldest of the other brothers, so probably the second son there. Recall from Matthew chapter 1, Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born, and then of course they would have had these other children. We know from John chapter 7 that during that point in the ministry of Christ, his brothers did not yet believe on him. And we know from Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, look at Acts chapter 1. After the ascension, the apostles returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, where Jesus had ascended from. And verse 13 says, when they were come in, they went up to the upper chamber where they were remaining, both Peter, John, James, that's not the brother of Jesus, that's James and John, the son of Zebedee. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, that's also not that James, and Judas, the son of James. These all were with us, these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this is the first time we see them there listed among the disciples, that the brothers are there. And that probably relates to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul lists the different men that Jesus had appeared to, he said, verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, Simon, then the 12, and he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. I'm assuming that's up at Galilee. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. See, that's not one of the 12. That's this brother of Jesus. He's very prominent in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 15, after when they're having the discussion there at Jerusalem about circumcision, Paul speaks, Peter speaks, and then James speaks and recommends they write the letter. After the third missionary journey, Paul comes back, and a lot of Jews in Jerusalem have been told that Paul's telling Jews not to circumcise their children and not to keep the custom of Moses. Now, Paul's certainly telling Gentiles not to do that, but they've been told that he's telling Jews not to do that. And it's James that recommends that Paul go down with the Jewish brethren who have taken a vow there, and he goes down to the temple with them. That's this James. Now, that you're familiar with from the biblical text, and he writes the epistle of James. You can also read about his death in Josephus. That's a quote I don't have up here with me, but if you'll just Google Josephus on the death of James, you'll be able to read about this. And this would have happened in the 60s. And this is described as Josephus as a very underhanded thing. And James was apparently respected by a lot of people in Jerusalem. But it has to do with underhanded deed done at a time when there was a transition in power. So look at toward the end of the book of Acts with Felix and Festus. Look at Acts chapter 23. This is when Paul has returned from the third missionary journey. Recall James had recommended Paul go down to the temple. Recall in chapter 21 that they accused, some Jews accused Paul of taking a Gentile past that fence that limited the progression of Gentiles, and they want him dead. Chapter 22, he gives a speech, and he's under arrest here. You have the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, the council come together in chapter 23, and then you have the 40 men take the vow that they won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. Now, when Paul learns about the conspiracy against him, that's made known to the Romans, and Claudius Lysias, in verse 26, sends a letter to Governor Felix. And then in chapter 24, Paul will appear before Governor Felix. Now, you may remember that Governor Felix is the one who would listen to Paul, but he was also hoping for a bribe. And he is not wanting to let him go. And verse 27 says, after 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Festus. Desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds. Now you have the new governor, and this is Festus. This is late 60s. Oh, thank you very much. Thank you very much. All right, so this is late 60s. Paul will, after 2 years in prison, Paul will now appeal before Festus and go to Rome. After this, Festus will go out of office. And at that point, and I believe it's going to be his death, we'll read here in just a second, one of the leading Jews takes advantage of that gap in who's in charge there and has James killed. So this is on the death of James from Josephus. And now Claudius Caesar, upon hearing of the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. The king deprived Joseph of the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to that dignity on one Annas. This younger Annas, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper, very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, same as had been some years before, and who are very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews. And he was of this disposition that he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead. Albinus was but on the road. So remember, you had Felix, who was governor for a while. He's succeeded by Festus. Festus dies, and there's not a governor right now. Albinus, the new governor, is still on the road. He assembled that Sanhedrin of judges and brought them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such were the most uneasy at the breach of laws, they disliked what was done. They also sent to King Agrippa, desiring him to send Ananus, that he should act so no more, for that which he had already done was not to be justified. Nay, some of them went also to meet Albinus as he was upon the journey from Alexandria, and informed him that it was not lawful for Ananus to assemble a Sanhedrin without his consent. And then, et cetera, et cetera. But in that interim, that's when our brother James was put to death. So that's an introduction to James. Now we're going to read some from his letter. So turn to James chapter 1. Thank you, Kevin. James chapter 1. The things I want you to watch for, and a lot of you are familiar with this, in this book, watch for the references to his brother's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it'll be the very point made from the Sermon on the Mount. Often it's just borrowing the language from the Sermon on the Mount. There's about 20 or so occurrence of this through this letter. He'll use a lot of word pictures, And another thing that's unusual about this, it's kind of wisdom literature of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the wisdom literature is like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, et cetera, things like that. And it's of different nature, but Proverbs in particular and Ecclesiastes has sections that jump around on different points. And James does that a lot. Sometimes people will come up with kind of an outline on James. I don't even try to outline James. He will talk about this for a bit and say some important things. And then he'll talk about that for a bit and say some important things. And then he'll talk, and then he'll come back to this. And then he'll talk about, and then he'll go to that. You can kind of construct an outline if you want to, but I don't find it particularly helpful, and it's not primarily that type of a text. But it's an extremely practical text, and we'll go ahead and get into it now. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are of the dispersion, greeting. So the brother of Jesus, writing to Jews, and that's the realm that he operated in. Whenever we see him, he's usually at Jerusalem. When we see, he will take a stand against Gentiles needing to be circumcised, but he's not out there like Paul converting the Gentiles. He's here relating to fellow Hebrews, and that's who he's writing here. And he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials or temptations." I think I'd probably prefer here trials. "Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience." Another way to translate that word, your Bible may say endurance. "And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." As he says, when you come into trials, remember that he himself is going to be martyred. So many of our early brethren went through things that hopefully we will never, ever have to go through. And it should humble us and motivate us when we see how strongly they stood at a time when many of them were severely persecuted, and a number of them were executed. What that should say to us about the relatively minor inconveniences we face for serving the Lord. It really should make us ashamed sometimes when we let minor things cause us to back away and back off from doing what's right. When we think about Stephen, James the son of Zebedee, Antipas, and other people were killed, or our brother Paul and all the beatings and imprisonment that he went through and would eventually be killed as well. He says, "Count it joy when you fall into these things, knowing that this produces endurance." It makes us stronger. Trials make us stronger if we do the right thing. Now, you know what won't make us stronger? Doing the wrong thing in trial. Caving doesn't make us stronger. Compromising doesn't make us stronger. Giving in doesn't make us stronger. Going along with what's evil doesn't make us stronger. What makes us stronger? Enduring. Doing the right thing and enduring. That builds spiritual muscle. The way you build muscle is under resistance. That's why weights are not made of styrofoam, because that would not build muscle. It's when things are pushing down against us and we're having to resist that makes us stronger. But we have to do that. Verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him." Now, in that expanded statement, you can see a shorter statement of Jesus. If you ever diagram sentences, you know, you can put like the main part of the sentence here, and then you have all the other kind of adjacent parts. Break this down to the very central part, and you've got what? Ask, and it shall be given. from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Jesus' statement was very general. Now, in the context there, you can see it was talking about good gifts. Some of you are familiar with the theology of name it and claim it. What's the name it and claim it theology? That is, you decide what you want. And by the way, if you will watch, the other day I was watching a church service from Joel Osteen's church, one of their Sunday night services. And TJ overheard it, and she said, you know, that's like motivational speaking. There should be some motivational, you know, messages from the Word, but, I mean, there was very little Bible. It was so much marketing, so much everything else. And in a lot of preaching that's going on in a lot of churches, it's all about, just like advertising, all about you, all about you. It's also going to involve you giving money, money, money. But it's at some points, but it's people getting what they want. It's almost like treating God like a vending machine. And so you'll have some people's favorite verse is a verse from Jeremiah, my plans for you, and not paying attention to the context and go, oh, what's God going to give me, et cetera, et cetera. And tied in with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel was this name it and claim it movement where, you know, if you want that beach house, you name it. In the name of Jesus, I want that, you know, you just claim it and then you're going to get it. Well, that's not what Jesus was talking about. What did he say when he said, ask and it shall be given you? He gave an illustration. He said, which of you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? If they ask you for bread, you don't give them a rock, you give them bread. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, God knows how to give good gifts. James is going to say in James chapter 4, but that they weren't getting what they were asking for. Why? Because they were asking amiss. It's when we're asking for good things. 1 John 5 says, if we ask according to his will. And what's the specific thing he says here? If you ask for wisdom, that's a good thing. The beach house may not be a good thing. Wisdom is a good thing. Let him ask of God, who gives you all liberally and upbraids not. What does that mean? Your translation probably has a more current language instead of upbraid. But it's the idea that he doesn't reprimand you for asking. Because if you've got a neighbor or a brother-in-law or somebody who you're always borrowing things from, you say, hey, can I borrow this? They say, sure. Hey, can I borrow that? Yeah, sure. Hey, can I borrow this? Okay. But if you ask enough times, what's going to happen? Hey, can I borrow that mower again? He's going to say, go get your own mower. You know, there's going to be some upbraiding. Because one of the reasons is we're limited. You know? God's not limited. And so James says he doesn't upbraid. When you're asking God for good things, he's not saying, I'm tired of helping you. I'm running out of stuff. You know, I'm out of gas. God's not out of gas. He doesn't upbraid. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubts is like the surge of the sea that is driven and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that just tossed back and forth, back and forth. Don't expect to get, if that's how we're asking. Let a brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he will pass away. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus was talking about riches? He talked about first, don't love riches. And then he talked about not being anxious about it. And then he said, why are you worried about what you're going to wear? Look at how God clothes the grass of the field and all the beautiful flowers that he puts there that are here today and then cast into the oven. They're going to be burned up. Well, that type of image appears again here. The rich man with his, think of with the rich man Lazarus, clothed in purple every day. The flower of the his within his riches is the flower of the grass. He will pass away. The sun arises with the scorching wind, withers the grass. The flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So is the rich man fade away in his goings. It's not going to last. But there's a blessing here for both the wealthy and the poor in Jesus Christ. Look back at it and pay attention to what that is. And this is really valuable. Let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low. Both of those are really good and powerful things. We've got some politicians right now wanting about redistribution, make sure everybody's got the same thing. There's lots of reasons why that's not going to work real well. But there's all, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, the poor you're going to have with you always. And the Bible talks to us about how to treat the poor. But in Jesus Christ, the poor get to be sons of God. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man with all his purple dies, and he is not accepted by God, but who is? That poor beggar that during this life was wishing for crumbs. Look at the high exaltation of the poor. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you are high and mighty and wise in this world. A lot of Christians were slaves. So in the cultural and economy of the time, they were way down here. But where were they in Christ? Galatians 3, in Christ, no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor free, it didn't matter. And not poor, but there's a relationship I remember from years ago that I appreciated. When I was in school, two good men, both attended a church near the college where I was at, you know, one of them, Buddy Payne. And there was a point, or this is shortly after I was in school there, maybe. Buddy was the dean of the school, and there was another guy that was in charge of maintenance. Okay, so he mowed the grass and stuff like that. So at the college, Buddy was the dean, and this other guy was mowing grass. At church, Buddy was one of the members there at this congregation and preached there. The other guy was one of the overseers, was one of the elders. Because in Christ, it's not about how educated you are, how much money you've got, how successful you are in the world outside. That's not what it's about. But the other end of this, let the brother of low degree glory in his high estate, and the rich in that he is made low. The rich need that. The rich have enough people buttering them up because they have money. It's one of the disadvantages to having a lot of money. People that have a lot of money sometimes don't know who's really their friend and who's not. Because everybody to your face is trying to appease you, flatter you, etc., etc., etc. Some of them are your true friends. Some of them are not. They're looking for some way to tap in to be on your good side to hope to get something from you. And, of course, one way you can find out, if you're very wealthy, who is your friend and who's you're not, is if you lose all the wealth. You know, so you see some of these celebrities that have a big posse, you know, and wherever they go, they've got their posse behind them, you know, and they've got to buy everybody's dinner, and they're paying the bill for everybody and everything. If they run out of money, what's going to happen to the size of that posse? It's got to diminish considerably. There's a real advantage of being reminded where we are. So at the church at Corinth, there were slaves in that church. Who else was at the church of Corinth? Erastus. Most translations say that he was the treasurer of the city. Some have suggested that city manager. Either way, Corinth was one of the most prominent cities of the Roman Empire. Rome, of course, was the capital, but Corinth was one of the main cities, very prestigious, and it was the capital of Greece, and Erastus was the treasurer or the manager of it. That's pretty impressive. But in Christ, where is he? He's a brother. That's a very, very, very helpful thing to remember that. Verse 12 is a beatitude. Jesus, of course, gives the beatitudes that begin with what? Blessed are the so-and-so. Here's the beatitude James gives us. Blessed is the man that endures the temptation. For when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Think of a fish in a lure. You know, that fish, he sees something that he wants. He's not paying attention to the hook. He's paying attention to that juicy bait right there. And that draws him over there. And when we're being foolish, that's what happens with sin. It's by our own desire that we're drawn and enticed by that which is deadly. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin. The sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. And this isn't the only time you'll see that language in the New Testament. We're told over and over again, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't fall, Matthew 7, don't fall for the wolf in the sheep's clothing. Don't deceive yourself into thinking this or that. Right here, don't be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation or shadow that is cast by turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want you to notice the two births in these verses. Did you see that? Look at the birth in verse 15. After, starting verse 14, after a man is tempted, drawn away by his own lust, enticed, conceives, bears sin that results in death, there's that birth of sin and death, then here's the opposite. There's the good birth. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Peter says that we are begotten again, born again, by the word of God. That's the same type of language he's using here, that we are brought forth. We are born again through the word. So we can let temptation and the carnality of this world birth us unto death, or listen to the word and be brought forth unto life. Verse 19, you know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So many times in the book of Proverbs, these ideas are presented. Over and over in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the danger of getting angry quickly. Over and over in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the danger of speaking too quickly. It talks about he that speaks before he knows the answer and the problem that that causes. And of course, here's a time to speak, a time to remain silent, etc., etc. And it talks about the person that can control their spirit is stronger than the person that can take a city. And of course, the person that's quickly angry, how foolish that is. This is important for us to remember. It is, and some people, either by maturity and practice or nature, it comes more naturally to them. Some people, we tend to make some of these mistakes again and again because of foolish bad habits we have to watch out for. We have to listen to what this is saying. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to wrath. Sometimes we just want to say something. And you'll see children like this, right? You ever see a child that they just have something to say and they're going to say it. They're not thinking about whether it's an appropriate time, whether anybody else is speaking, whether anybody else is interested. You know, they want to say something. And we can be like that. And if we get angry, then we're especially like that. Because now we've got something to say, and we want to say it. Listen to these words again. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why will being swift to hear help us not to be quick to speak? Those, like the flesh and the spirit, these two things are contrary one to another. When I'm being quick to speak, am I being quick to hear? You probably heard this definition of an argument. Now, you can use the word argument in like a logical argument, but I'm using the word argument here like we often do, you know what I'm talking about, a dispute. What's the definition of an argument? Two people talking, nobody listening. So party one is making their point. And what's party two thinking about? Are they listening? Oh, I see what you're saying. Now I understand what you mean. No, what's party two doing? Party two is thinking about what they're going to say, right? And so as soon as party one gets done, party two is already saying what party two is going to say. And what's party one doing? Listening? No. Party one is saying, I know what I'm going to say next, and they're getting ready to say this. So you've got two people talking at each other, but neither of them's listening. Or it gets worse, and you don't wait for party one to finish, because what you've got to say can't wait, and you don't want to listen to what they're saying anyway, and so you're going to talk over them, and the other person talks over that. Nobody's listening. What does the text say? Be quick to hear. What happens when we're quick to hear? So if Mike's saying something, I don't agree with him, but I don't know. In a minute, I'm going to show Mike where he's wrong, and I'm going to prove I'm right. But if instead I stop and listen, partway through there I might say, oh, I misunderstood what I thought Mike was saying. He's not saying what I thought he was saying. He's saying something else. Or if I keep listening, oh, Mike's referring to this passage here that does say that. And if I will listen, then what's going to happen to my answer? It's going to be a better answer. And I might have learned something I needed to learn. But if I wasn't listening, if I wasn't being quick to hear, if I'm just getting ready to say what I'm going to say, I didn't benefit myself to his words at all. And if he's doing the same thing back, he's not going to listen to what I said. And whether it's in our political, as you see here in campaign season, right? Did you see the South Carolina debate the other night? I don't know. Well, if you didn't, just click on, just Google like candidates talking over each other. There were points where it was the moderators just lost control, and they were just like it was pretty bizarre. It was the opposite of this. And then slow to wrath. There is a place for anger because Jesus got angry sometimes, right? Mark chapter 2. There's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus is about to heal him, And he realizes, he understands that they're all watching to see if he'll do it so they can accuse him. And Mark chapter 2 said Jesus looked around in anger. It might be Mark 1, I think it's Mark 2. When Jesus cleansed the temple and when he rebuked the Pharisees, I think you can see some anger there. Paul said this in Ephesians. He said, be angry and sin not. Anger needs to be used with caution, like gasoline, dynamite, electricity, power saws, chainsaws. Things like that can be useful, but they need to be used carefully. Don't just grab up a chainsaw, just whipping it around every which way. There's precautions that you take. And here's some of the things the Bible says about anger. It says, be slow to anger. And then Ephesians says, be angry, but don't sin. And then Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. What does unrighteous anger tend to do? Either get angry quickly, get angry in sin, get angry and not let go of it. Now, you or I, maybe we let go of it, but we get angry too quick. Maybe we don't get angry quick, but if we ever do, we're never going to forget it. Maybe we get angry and we don't control ourselves in the interim. No, righteous anger does what? It's slow to anger. It doesn't get angry quickly. If it does get angry, it stays in control. And then it goes away. Because if you don't bridle that, if you don't control it, if you let it be quick, if you let it go forever, if you don't control, here's what wrath does. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. Think about sometimes over the last few years that you've gotten angry and lost your temper. Did it result in a lot of righteousness? I got so angry that I just behaved righteous. That's not the way it tends to go, does it? One last point on that, and then we'll wrap up here for tonight. Righteous anger is probably more likely to be righteous when it's not all about us. Unrighteous anger is often going to be out of place, come up too quickly, hang around too long, or behave badly, or not be listening and insist on talking when we're making it about us. So you'll see some things where it'll make you angry. If you say you've got an elderly neighbor and some con artists have called her up on the phone and scared her about something and talked her into, you know, doing something that, and she's lost her life savings. Should that make you angry? Yeah, that's not a selfish anger. That's terrible. And if you have some information and know and can help the police find who that was and they get put away, good. That's what needs to happen. And if they want to repent of their sins and be forgiven and get to go be with the Lord while they sit in jail, good. You know, that'll be even more wonderful. But unrighteous anger tends to get very self-centered. Let's read that one more time. We'll stop there for tonight. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. All right, we'll continue at another time with some more from the book of James, but our time is up. And if you need to respond to the word, and I'd encourage you to be thinking about which of those births you're operating under. Are you operating under the birth where you're letting sin and temptation conceive and result in sin and death? Or are you taking the word into your life, being born again through the word? If you need to respond to the Lord, won't you do so as we stand and sing this song?